text is Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. And if you are unfamiliar with the pattern that we do here at Grace Baptist Church, it is we preach what's called expositionally, and that is means we go through paragraph by paragraph in God's Word. And so when you do come across a difficult text, it just means you dive deeper into it. You don't skip it. You just kind of deal with it, and you seek to understand it. I'm glad I did in this text, because this is really good. It also, a large portion of this text that we're going to read in a moment is a quote from Psalm 8. And so last week, if you remember, we went back and studied the whole of Psalm 8. So you may want to, after this sermon, go back, if you weren't here last week, to listen to the Psalm 8 passage just to kind of remind yourself of it. But when we think about this text, you'll notice that it seems to hit a lot of different topics. I'll speak to that in a moment. Let's just read it and then jump into it. Verse 5 of Hebrews 2, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Greeks worked through an arguments in a linear fashion, a direct way, like driving down a city street to arrive at a destination, and you've got stop 1, 2, 3, and then you get there. If you're reading the book of Romans, written to a Gentile Greek audience, you see that. It's just very systematic. The Hebrew way of thinking, on the other hand, is more like driving down a country road, where you've got turns and swerves and switchbacks, and if you've ever been in the South in the country road, you know it's like this. And of course, they say to you things like, well, you just go on all down over there by the 7-Eleven, take a right, and then you see old Pa's house, take a left, take a U-turn there. And you're kind of winding your way around, and you're trying to figure your way out through it. That's the way the Hebrews thought. They just kind of wound around, and they finally get to the destination. Now, that's not a worse way. Our Westernized thinking, our very Greek-based way of thinking, somehow looks at that as unnecessary. And yet, the beauty of this windy way of thinking is it so much nuance, so much imagery, so much understanding unfolds kind of gradually. It is kind of like taking the scenic view, the scenic trip. In some ways, it's often better. That's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. It is a windy road moving around from this topic. For example, in this text alone, okay, in this paragraph, these five verses, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, writes about a theology of angels called angelology, a theology of end time things, eschatology, a theology of creation, a theology of mankind, anthropology, a theology of sin called hamartiology, a theology of Christ called Christology, a theology of salvation called soteriology. All in these five verses, he addresses these theologies. And so what I found myself doing this week is like running down each road. And I was like, wow, are they ready for 5-hour sermon yet? I don't know. You know, like, how am I supposed to do this? There's so much here. So I thought, most importantly, we have to do two things on the onset. First of all, keep the destination clear. Keep the main point clear so that we don't kind of get wind around all these things. And of course, the main point here is the same thing that has been going through all of the book of Hebrews, and that is Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is enough. Okay, that's the main point. But the number two thing we have to do is be careful not to get distracted by each of these turns, but still kind of go down that road a little bit. So see how this points us back to Christ. See how this points us back to Christ, and so on and so on. And that I will attempt this morning. So, introductory reminders, thinking through it. I'm going to actually this morning do both. We're going to take a straight approach. In just a few minutes' time, I'm going to kind of give point A, B, and C, where he's going with the whole text. Then we'll go back and we'll wind through and see the beautiful scenery along the way. So where is he going with this? Well, he starts out, "For he has not made," or not put, "the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." He's starting us as we're talking now about the world to come. Not talking about this world, we're talking about the one to come. Think about this statement when we think of the world to come. For the unbeliever, this life is the best they will ever experience. But for the Christian, this life is the worst we will ever experience. The world to come is greater than the world that is now. And that's kind of an onset idea. In fact, what he's going to do in then quoting Psalm 8 is show us the world that was. The world that was in creation, or man's destiny revealed in creation. What we were meant to do, what we were meant to be. But then what he's going to do in the text is also show us that it's not as it was meant to be. And he gets to this in verse 8 when he says, "But we do not yet see all things put under him." Essentially, he's going to say, and we're going to go through it in the windy way in a minute, this is what it was meant to be. This is what it was like when God created man. This was the Garden of Eden. This is the world that was. And then he says, but we don't see the world that was. When you look around, when you see yourself, when you see the world, when you watch the news, when you interact with the PTA, when you interact with the Homeowners Association, when you interact with your own little heart, you don't see the Garden of Eden. You don't see the world that was. We do not yet see all things put under him or put under man. And then at the end, he's going to say, but this, because we're talking about the world to come, this is how the world that was transformed in the world that is, and how it will be transformed again into the world that will be. So maybe these three waypoints along the way we can keep before us, and that is really the three points of the sermon. Man's destiny revealed, man's destiny ruined, and then man's destiny restored. And that's really how we're going with this. That's the straight line approach. But as is good, our text is a little bit windier. So let's go back and work our way through the text together. Man's destiny revealed. This is the largest portion of the text, verse 5 through the middle of verse 8. I'm going to read it again so we have it before us. I encourage you when we're teaching and preaching expositionally that you're seeing God's word. You're seeing that what is being said behind this piece of wood is true from God's word. For he has not, that's God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Implied, it's in subjection to the world that to come is going to be in subjection to someone or something. But it's different than what is in subjection to now. So he has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, and we know this is Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him," that's man and the son of man, "a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him," that's man, son of man, "with glory and honor, and set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his," that's man, "the son of man's feet," humanity. "For in that he put all in subjection under him," or man, right? Same thing. "He left nothing that is not put under man." So this is the destiny of man, the way God made man revealed. This is what we was in the beginning. This is ideal. We looked at Psalm 8 last week and where we saw the big picture, and that is that God's name is majestic. How majestic is your name in all the earth? And if you remember, the psalmist is emphasizing in Psalm 8 the greatness of God, the glory of Jehovah, the self-existent one, and then he comes crashing down, so to speak, from this exaltation of Yahweh, of Jehovah, and says, and how in the world did you give, you, Yahweh, Jehovah, how did you give glory to man? What is man? Who is Adam? Who are Adam's descendants that you would visit him, that you would care for us, that you would make us in your image, make us like you? And so the glory of God is displayed in the fact that he shares authority with man. He has a delegated sort of authority. He says, here, you take care of the universe. You explore it. You do all these things. What is man? And so this is the destiny of man revealed. Now, the implication here in verse 5 is, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. And the implication is that he has put the world to come in subjection to man. Because it just like it was in subjection to man, it will be in subjection to man. He has given mankind dominion in the world in the garden and dominion in the world to come. That's why he quotes Psalm 8. He says, this is the answer. This is who the world to come is in subjection to. Now, quick note. Whether the world that was, the world now, or the world to come is under the dominion of man, angels, or anything else, it ultimately is yet under the dominion of God. The fact that God can give man dominion in the earth is not a testament to God losing something, but just how great he is. That he can give us humanity. He can create man. He can breathe into him the breath of life. He can create him in his image. And then he can say, go be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Keep it, tend to it, explore it, do all these things, use it. That he can do that and not once be afraid of what man's going to do is amazing. So it doesn't undermine his sovereign authority. It emphasizes it. Or it's say he put a world in subjection to angels or spirits. Good or bad, demons or good angels, however you want to call them, it's all the same idea. That doesn't undermine his sovereign authority either. So in all of this, keep in mind that the majestic name of Yahweh is what's the big domain of authority. But if he should give this world to angels or this world to man and this that sort of a thing, or this age to man or this age to angels or whatever he seeks to do, that doesn't undermine his sovereign authority. It emphasizes it. So keep that in mind as you think about it. Yet the question from Psalm 8 clearly notes that in creating the universe, God sovereignly chose to give mankind, Adam and Eve, our representative first parents, authority over his creation as ruler and steward of the universe. Mankind was called in the Garden of Eden to regulate, protect, domesticate. He is called in his stewardship to explore, discover, develop. Something that mankind certainly has done to some degree. You could argue whether for the better or the worse, but we've done that to some degree, right? But God not only gave man the authority and dominion over the created world, the stewardship is what that's speaking of. He also equipped mankind to do this. It says when he quotes from Psalm 8, it says that you have crowned him, that's man, and son of man, by the way, simply means Adam and his descendants, okay, us. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. You've crowned him with glory and honor. What does that mean? You've crowned mankind with glory and honor. Glory and honor, two words generally reserved for God. Glory and honor. And so we see, how does man share in glory and honor? This is found in Genesis chapter 1, where it says that when God made man, he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Earlier in that text, it also tells us that God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. It doesn't mean that we have a body. It doesn't mean God has a body and we have a body, therefore God is one. It's not what it's talking about. The image of God, the likeness of God, is referring to that living soul idea. It's referring to the idea that God said, says, I'll make man to be my moral representatives in the world. I'll make him to be my moral representatives. He's going to have the glory and honor in a created degree, not in an infinite degree. He's going to have the glory and honor, share my glory and honor in the world. He's my representative. In other words, in his stewardship of the world, Adam and Eve, in their stewardship of the world that God gave them, Adam and Eve were supposed to do it gloriously and honorably. They're supposed to do it in such a way that God is glorified by how they stewarded the planet. They were supposed to do it through obedience. They're supposed to do it through his way. They're supposed to eat of the fruit he gave them to eat. They're supposed to tend it the way he gave them to tend it. They're supposed to do it in a way that their glory and honor would reflect back on the infinite glory and honor of God. He crowned him, put a wreath around him. It's not a kingly crown in the word here. It's a wreath. He put a wreath on him of glory and honor. He said, you have my honor. You have my glory to put in the world. Explore my way. Develop my way. Do it for my honor. Do it for my glory. My representatives. That's one way that he equips mankind. But another way, it says, you have put all things under man's feet. Now, when we tend to think of something being under the feet, we probably rush to more of a cruel understanding of that, like trampling or stomping. That's not what this is referring to. It's not what it was in Psalm 8. It's not the clear reading here either. The idea of underfeet is not being trampled, but think of it more like a stage in which man is lifted up. He's exalted up here, and everything else down there is meant to look up to man standing before his feet. So it's an exalted position in the world. Now, you can see that practically, right? Mankind has an exalted position in creation. We have a position where we are the ones in charge. We domesticate. We create or we destroy. Even though we're going to talk about it being ruined, we even in this fallen world, we still, to put it in modern vernacular, we're still at the top of the food chain, right? Put all things under man's feet. But here's the idea. That idea of being under the feet was not an idea of domineering. It was the idea of stewardship, of leading, of serving. The universe is at your disposal, he tells man. Not to misuse and abuse, but for you to use and develop. It's at your feet. He's put all things at your feet. So equipped by not only giving man his image as moral representatives, he equipped mankind also by giving him leadership and authority. What Adam expressed in the garden when Adam named the animals, they were under his feet. He had that authority to say, this is how I'm going to categorize. This is going to be over there. This is there. This tree is going to eat this. I mean, this animal is going to eat this tree. He was doing this. Now, with this description, hopefully you see along with me, it doesn't really seem like this is really the case. I mean, to some degree it does, right? But not completely. I mean, I challenge you, go to the, well, don't do this, okay? I know we live in the world where everybody tries to do something stupid and get sued. Don't do this. But if you were to go to the zoo and jump in the cage with the lion and start commanding, okay? You would suddenly say, Psalm 8's not true. I mean, maybe the last thing you say. It's not true. I tried to name the animal. He didn't like my name. It doesn't seem like we have the same ability that Adam had. But Psalm 8 says we do. There is a sense in which mankind is still the highest created being, even in the fallen world. There is a sense in which we still have dominion. We still domesticate animals. We still explore the world. We still discover cures for diseases. But the author of Hebrews stops and he makes a little comment on Psalm 8, the same comment that's running through our mind. We say, I don't know. Really? Is Psalm 8 really true? And that's what he says. Look at verse 8. After he says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. In other words, he's saying, well, do you think the Holy Spirit meant it? You think David meant it when he said, you have put all things in subjection under him? And the other people are saying, wait, we do domesticate, right? We do rule the earth. We do have a dominion of sorts. But the author of Hebrews says, but not everything. But the text says everything. And when it says all things, he goes on to explain it, right? When it says all things, what do you think he meant by all things? Well, he left nothing, right? So all things means all things. But we don't see all things under man's feet. He put all under there. He gave man dominion in the world that was in the past, but the world that is now, it's not working right. It's not quite so great. In fact, you could go a little further. You could say it doesn't seem like man is doing such an honorable and glorious job. It doesn't seem that all things are below his feet. It doesn't seem to work quite right. In other words, it causes us to say, yeah, everything is not well. It's not well. Everything is not under man's dominion. In fact, it seems like the world is far more in control of us than we are of it. Now, Psalm 8 is ideal and actual in the beginning. It was not wishful thinking. It was actual, but somewhere along the way it became ideal. And yet in us, while the idea faintly is there that we are meant to rule, we are meant to lead, we are meant to be honorable, we are meant to be glorious, somewhere we see we're not. And deep in our heart, we long for something better than all of this. We long for something whole, where everything actually works as it's promised. Perhaps the reason we long for something whole has two purposes in it. Perhaps because it isn't now, but also perhaps because it will be one day. And that longing inside of us for something better is evidenced we were made for better things than we are experiencing now. That there is a world to come of which we speak. That leads us to part two in our little trip, windy road trip. Man's destiny revealed, but now man's destiny ruined. And so he writes, but we do not yet see all things put under him or put under man. We do not experience a world serving us, but a world demanding service from us. Our experience with people, animals, storms, gardening, exploration, mountaineering, cultivating, whatever, clearly contradicts the idea that all things are under our domain. How did this happen? How does this happen? Well, we won't do it today. Read Genesis 3. Read Genesis 3 and you'll see how it happened. We sinned our stewardship away. Not that we lost it entirely, but we sinned the world into chaos. We sinned the world against us. The world which was once for us and for God's glory through us and under our dominion would now, because of our sin, be against us and seek to dominate us. the crown of man, God's gift of glory and honor, his image bearing of God's moral good qualities is warped. And the wreath is becoming more and more rotten. Instead of being typified, characterized as glorious and honorable as mankind, by mankind, I'm not talking about people out there, I'm talking about the person here, which was supposed to be glorious and honorable, is now characterized with sin and shame. Positionally, man's role as leader in the cosmos is still intact. Practically, though, we are increasingly subject to the whims of society, nature, the extremes of temperature, the ravages of sickness, cancer, death, the enemy, and even our own inexplicable, innate, destructive desire to harm ourselves and others for the pursuit of pleasure, for the pursuit of just a temporary dose of the world to come. A little shot, a little injection. Give me a little pleasure now, a little peace. And so we'll do anything to get it. Lust, greed, war, violence. The universe was meant to stand before our feet, following our lead, working for our advantage, and God's glory in it all. But now the cosmos seeks to crush us under its own weight. The destiny was ruined. But there is another angle to consider here, and one, this was not really new to me, but something I'd never really thought of in this way. I want to jump back to verse 5 when we talk about the ruin of our destiny. It says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." And I read that, and I thought, okay, yeah, that's but why? Why does he even bring that comparison up? Why does he say, but he hasn't put the world to come in subjection to angels? It's almost as if he's saying the world that is now is in subjection to angels. And so I wondered about that, and I thought that sounds maybe what he's implying there. So I picked up several commentaries, and you know what I found? Every one of them said something to this effect. Of course, this means that the world that is now is under the subjection of angels. And I thought, wait, is that biblically true? Or I mean, it seems to imply that. And then all these really good scholars say it. So I decided this is one of those little winds that I started going way down to try to figure out this week. And it really fascinated me when I thought about it. Does the scripture indicate this in any way? That the world to come will once again be restored to its Adamic state, to the Garden of Eden state, but the world as it is now, is it under the domain of spiritual beings? Is it under the influence and direction of spiritual beings? Now, follow me on this. Think through this. Doesn't Job 1 kind of indicate something like this? I mean, in the book of Job, remember this account? There's these, they called them the sons of God, but in the context and the word used in the Hebrew means angels or spirit beings. They come before God, and Satan, one of those who comes with them, is given the green light to do what he wishes in the world to oppress Job, even to the point of causing marauding armies to come in and murder, causing whirlwinds to destroy, causing his house to fall on his children, causing him to get sick. That's interesting. In Daniel 10, 12 through 14, we have another curious account of a message being sent to Daniel at the hand of a good angel. But he was hindered by an evil angel. By the way, demons are just evil angels, is the way the Bible describes them. So when the word angel is used, it's not necessarily saying good or bad, just angel, spirit being. So this evil angel in Daniel hinders the good angel, and he said this evil angel is called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And it's a really curious account. This good angel says to Daniel, the Lord sent the dispatch, the message down to this earth, down to this world, but I was hindered by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, but Michael came and fought with me, and I brought the message to you. And that implies two things. One, that there is a spiritual battle going on out there that we can't see or know really much about, but it implies something else when it calls the angel the prince of Persia. In other words, this evil entity, this angel of sorts, is behind Persia's domain, the government, the wicked government going on there. So those were two interesting things. But then, you know, the New Testament actually seems to indicate that the world as it is now in some way is under the domain of angels. I want you to turn your Bibles here. John 12, 31. I want you to see it for yourself. In John 12, Jesus actually speaks to this issue. And he says this. Now, John 12, 31. I'll wait a second. I hear pages turning. Okay, he says this. Now, that's this time now, is the judgment of this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Contextually, he's actually talking about Satan. And how does Jesus describe him? He describes him as the ruler of this world. Dominion of the world now. Jesus says it again, two chapters over, 14 verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Once again, context, he's talking about Satan, and he calls him the ruler of this world. Now, when you read those verses in context of Hebrews 2, for he has not put the world to come in subjection to angels, I think it begins to build a picture that, but he has put this world in a sort of subjection to angels now. Now, there's more to it if you want to turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. I think we see this even more clearly expressed. By the way, this is one of the things we're going to discuss tonight in our worship and prayer time. We're going to discuss this issue of angel authority. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we humans, do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle's not against other humans, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, this world, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. Indicating from that text of scripture and the others that essentially God has allowed, as man sinned away his dominion, God has allowed angelic entities a certain sort of domain in this world where I believe that they are behind evil governments, they are behind the lust and greed and materialism and violence of our world. They are inciting and influencing chaos in this world as a result of the curse. You can go all the way back to Genesis and you see a little picture of this, a little microcosm of this. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? Remember, they were cast out of God's garden, his created beauty, into the wilderness. And you remember what immediately happened? An angel came down and stood in the way of the garden. In other words, he gave the garden now charge over this angel. I don't believe that this means that mankind is helpless. I don't believe that we can use the excuse, the devil made me do it. We participate just fine in this, but it does seem like there is more to it than just man. There is angelic activity, spiritual, even evil spiritual activity that is inciting and influencing and tempting and drawing. Man. This isn't the main point, I know. The main point is coming. But I'm convinced through the study that angels, good or bad, though they will not rule with any authority or dominion in the world to come, but that in our world now, evil angels are behind world movements and leaders and wars and destruction. Evil angels are influencing our world with greed, lust, power, foolishness. The world to come is reserved for man whom God has ordained to reflect him in glory and honor. But spiritual entities cause havoc, of which we gladly join in partnership with until Christ returns. Man, sin is devastating, is it not? Adam chose and Eve chose to just disobey one way, to just put themselves forward. And as a result, this. Sin is devastating. The entire world, Paul says in Romans, groans and travails in pain together even until now, waiting for God to give back the control to man. But I don't think I will do. I don't think that really I should be given back the domain of this world. I am a son of man. I am a son of Adam. I am just like him, and you are just like him, and you are just like Eve, and he'd better not just give it back to us. Perhaps what we need is not him to give back dominion to any man, but to give dominion to this world back to one man. Perhaps what he ought to do is give it back to another Adam. An Adam to come who will not fail where Adam failed. One who will not sin, but rather will die for sinners. Of course, see where we're going with this, right? And that's exactly what he does in the text. We do not see the world. We do not see all things put under man. But, verse 9, but we see Jesus. But Jesus is the man, the God-man who will come, who came and will come again, but who came to not only give us personal redemption, but to redeem the world, to bring the world to come, to reverse the curse, to bring us back to the exalted state in the garden. We see Jesus. This is the first time in this text, that in actually the book of Hebrews, that the name Jesus is used. We cannot see the world as God made it. Everything's warped by sin and judgment. We cannot see the world to come as God intends it. We see promises, we don't see it. But now we see Jesus. We see the ultimate man being crowned with glory and honor himself. Who also will set a crown of glory and honor back on our little created heads. We see the one who will put all things in subjection to his feet, but not only his, but will exalt us with him to that place of leadership and glory and honor once again. Jesus is our only hope for the redemption of our souls, but he is also the only hope for the redemption of the universe damaged by us. The text says, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. This, of course, is parallel to verse 7, where it says that man was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, this means we see Jesus taking the place of mankind, doing what Adam never could do, or we as well. Many theologians say this is a way of saying that Jesus is the God-man, the ultimate human. He comes down to us to become like us. He's crowned with glory and honor like Adam was in the garden. Now, while it's true that lower than angels, Christ being lower than angels speaks to his humanity, I believe when you consider the fact that this world is placed under the domain of spiritual beings, it actually, there's more to it than just that. I think it's implied that God made Adam in the Garden of Eden. I mean, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, the perfect environment where he had dominion and rule, and he sinned it away. But Jesus, when he becomes a man, he doesn't come to the garden. He doesn't come to the perfect world. He comes in the worst. He comes in the wilderness. And he lowered himself below the angels. That does mean becoming a man, but I think it also means he lowered himself to be under the oppression and domain of angels. He came to this world, which is now under the domain of angels. What do we mean by this? Well, both good and bad, when Jesus was on earth, he was aided by angels, the scripture tells us. When he was born, he was a baby. Guess what babies can't do? They can't speak. And so angels had to declare the birth of the king. And then when he was tempted in the wilderness and he didn't eat, he subjected himself to being fed by angels who brought him food. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before he died, all of his human friends forsook him, and it says he was attended to by angels. He was under the domain of angels, good angels, but he also was under the domain of evil angels. Satan pursued him. The demons pursued him. They hated him. And to an extent, Jesus allowed them to do that. He willingly placed himself under the oppression of demonic, angelic beings. He allowed Satan to fill Judas, to betray him. The scripture tells us that it was angelic or spirit beings, spiritual wickedness behind both the Jews and the Gentiles' treason and crucifixion. Now, once again, remember, being under the domain does not mean that somehow God became incapable. Still is sovereign. He was the God-man, not just man. And so at times, he rebuked the angels while he was here on earth, and he cast them out, and but not always. Not always. He let them rule. He let them oppress him. He rebuked them. He cast them out when it served redemptive purposes. Other than that, he didn't. And just think of that with me for a moment. What humiliation for the God-man to submit himself under the oppression of those evil angels whom he created good in the first place. And yet he did that. He was made a little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The second aspect that goes back to that crowning. This was said of Adam, if you remember. I think it's just not just repeating again that he was a man, that he was created, that he was the creator who became a man like his creation, but it's actually referring to the idea that he was what Adam never could be. He restored the crown. The wreath of glory and honor was seen perfectly in Jesus. It was warped by Adam. It was won back by Jesus. How did he win back the crown of glory and honor? For the suffering of death, he is crowned with glory and honor. Though he was man, he regained the crown that Adam lost. Jesus restored the glory that Adam lost. How did he do this? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It was not only his becoming human, but also his becoming human and dying for man, that he restored the glory to man. Adam died because of his own sin. We die because of Adam's sin and our sin. Jesus, he died not for his sin, but to pay for ours. And he paid it all. He was morally able to do what Adam and we could never do. He humbled himself to suffer death, the fullest consequence of the curse of mankind's rebellion. Jesus proved himself thus to be a better Adam, not only in his life, but in his suffering and death. Adam ate the fruit in an attempt to live forever as gods, knowing good and evil. And so he died. Jesus, being God and knowing good and evil already, drank the cup of suffering and death, and he lives. And we live with him if we are in him. Adam brought death, Jesus brought life. And so because of the grace of God, he tasted death for us as individual sinners and accomplished, and he tasted death for the universe as a whole. To bring the world away from the curse, to bring the world to come into sight. The entire flow of this paragraph has not really been about the restoration of a personal relationship with God. I want to make myself very clear here. Redemption is indeed first the redemption of the sinful soul, the individual. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is the justification, sanctification, and the promise of glorification, restoration. But it is this plus. Redemption is not only speaks to the individual's redemption, but redemption in the scripture often speaks to the entirety of the world groaning in sin, even till now. And the entire flow of this paragraph is about this sort of redemption, this aspect of redemption, the universal, the cosmic redemption that Jesus died for as well. Now, the argument in the text is very clear. Redemption, restoration of this world will never come by culture, by governments, by legislation, or by just getting the right people into office. Never going to happen. It says it took the death of Jesus. He paid the price of sin to not only justify the guilty sinner now, but to also lift the curse from the world to come, to give us the world to come. Now, how does the death of Christ not only save God's people personally, but redeem the world cosmically? I was trying to think of a good illustration, and I only came up with an average one. Think of it this way. The sin of man is like a personal debt against God. That personal debt needs to be paid for, personally, right? We could never pay for it because we're not infinite, and the debt's infinite. So Jesus, the infinite one, pays for it personally in our place. That's the gospel. That's good news. But the curse on this world is like a lien being placed on the world until that debt is paid. And then when the debt is paid, the lien is lifted. It's lifted. The curse is lifted. Now, we still feel the curse. We still experience the curse. That's why he said in the text, we don't see it yet, but we see Jesus. And because we see Jesus, we know the lien has been lifted from the world. We're just now waiting for the bank to record it. We're just waiting for our possession of it. It's certain, it's true, because Jesus lifted the lien of the lien from the world. Jesus lifted the curse, but it's not yet been consummated. And so the world to come of which we speak is not in subjection to angels. And the implication is it's in subjection to man. But why it's in subjection to man is the point of the text. It's in subjection to man. The world to come, the beautiful world, the holiness, the joy, the delight. And can you imagine what he's describing? If the world to come is a restoration of the Edenic state, then understand, dear friends, brothers and sisters, the world to come is not sitting on a cloud playing a harp forever. The world to come is like Eden. We're eating and feasting and rejoicing and celebrating. I recently said this to somebody. When people die, we often say, rest in peace. And RIP. And I think maybe we should change that. We ought to say, rejoice in peace. Because the reality is the world to come is, it says there's no night there. You know why there's no night there? So we don't got to have to sleep anymore. And some of you are kind of discouraged about that. But if you recognize you'll never be tired, you don't have to recharge. Instead, forever enjoying God's garden. Do you think of how amazing it is that the story begins in a garden with a tree and a river, and Revelation, it ends in a city with a tree and the river? And just how it began, it will end plus a city rather than just two. Myriads of saints rejoicing. And no, heaven and eternal state is not going to be one long church service either. Okay? It's not just going to be listen to preachers all the time. Thank the Lord. It's going to be rejoicing. It's going to be celebrating. It's going to be feasting. It's going to be knowing one another and knowing Christ and loving and growing and learning and tasting things we've never tasted before and seeing things we've never seen before. And I'll finally get to make those world trips I never could afford in this time. But this time, maybe I get to make some galaxy trips and to see the world that God has created plus the world to come. It's not different than this world. It's just magnificently better and restored. So now we don't see it, but we believe it because we see Jesus, who makes it, who created it, who died so we could have it. Be in awe of God and rejoice in the world to come. And practically speaking, my dear friends, this is how Christians ought to live every day. We live with one foot, regrettably so, firmly planted in this world, and that's the way it should be. We are here, right? But we should live with the other foot firmly planted in the world to come. We should live with, but Jesus is bringing this. But Jesus died for this. And we should live, and you know, if we live with both feet planted where they're supposed to be, we'll actually be of some use here in this world. Because we're the flavor of the world to come in the world. We're the joy of the world to come. Why don't Christians laugh more? Well, we live in this world ruined, but only partially. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Jesus has assured us of it. The end of the text here, I'm out of time. He says, he tasted death for everyone. Now, it would be very strange exegetically, if suddenly in the text, out of the blue, the author of Hebrews suddenly gets onto the doctrine of whether or not Jesus died for the elect or died for this or died for that. That's not at all what the text is about. In fact, the word everyone there, it's the same word when you look back up as the word all. Pasa, the same word, all. And I actually think, and just hear me out, I actually think a better translation than everyone there is the word everything. All things. Meaning, he tasted death, he paid for our sin personally, but he paid for our sin not only to redeem us, but to once again put all things, everything under man's feet with Jesus as our head. In other words, he tasted death not just so you could have a better marriage, a good life. He tasted death so there could be an eternity, a whole, a wholeness to it all. Christ's redemption is a complete sort of affair, one that both justifies the guilty and restores what was given in the Garden of Eden so long ago but lost by us. Indeed, Jesus' death is what makes man right with God and what sets nature right with man. But we live in the already not yet sort of reality. It's already ours, but not yet fully realized. Now, I know there's much to think through the text. I spent many hours this week, as I said, and I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. But as you consider these things that we've been reading this morning in Hebrews, maybe I could just close with quoting a few verses, reading a few verses that hopefully will give you encouragement before we then sing a song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Daniel 7, 18 and 27 says this, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all his dominions shall serve and obey him. And then finally, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 3:20. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is better than the angels. He has by his death not only reconciled us to God personally, but proving himself the ultimate Adam, he gives us the promise of a restored world to come, where we will rule with him, for him, as he always intended. Praise to the Father, Spirit, and the Son.